You can take your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew, our text today will be in chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. However, we're going to read verses 17 through 20 beforehand, as these verses serve as an introduction to each section of the rest of chapter 5. In other words, in every section from here through the end of chapter 5 is an application of verses 17 through 20. Amen. The law still abides, and it is more than mere external obedience. Let's begin in Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. We saw last Sunday in verses 21 through 26 that murder, the unlawful taking of a life, is more than an external act. It stems from the heart. In fact, according to Jesus, all unrighteous anger in thoughts, in motives, in words is murder, and indeed breaks the sixth commandment. We now go from the sixth commandment to the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. And in both cases, Jesus is concerned with the inward state that leads to the outward act. The seventh commandment was correctly quoted from Exodus 20:14 and Deuteronomy 5:18, quoted by the ancient rabbis and by the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day. But their explanation was wrong. Again, like the commandment, you shall not murder, they saw only the outward act as breaking it. They should have interpreted the seventh commandment regarding adultery in light of the tenth commandment. Exodus 20:17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. But they quoted the seventh commandment and interpreted it to fit their needs. Nevertheless, Jesus sets them straight. We see the formula once again. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. We made the point last week that Jesus was not going against the law quoted. He was not going against or criticizing the law that was given through Moses. Or was he even given a new law? No, rather, he was criticizing the interpretation of the scribes and the Pharisees, while actually giving the true meaning of the law. In this passage, our Lord defines adultery. He defines adultery and addresses the importance of dealing with it. Our outline will be simple. It's simply, number one, the meaning of the seventh commandment in verses 27 and 28. The mortification of sin in verses 29 and 30. And then we'll end with application. First, the meaning of the seventh commandment. Allow me to read verses 27 and 28 again. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The issues, the implications, and the consequences related to the breaking of this commandment are far and wide. For thousands of years, since the beginning of man, the breaking of this commandment has ruined relationships, torn apart marriages and families, caused children to be without mother or father, or both, strained all kinds of relationships, and most importantly, the breaking of the seventh commandment is a terrible offense against our triune God. This is evident by the penalty spelled out in the Old Testament for breaking this commandment. Leviticus 20:10, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And likewise, the penalty for sex before marriage is death, Deuteronomy 22:21. Make no mistake, sexual intimacy is a gift from God, but only a gift to be used within the bounds of marriage. Amen. Between a man and a woman. All other uses of this gift are nothing short of sin and punishable by death, like all sin is. Our passage of Scripture today is likely to make us uncomfortable. Why? Because Jesus declares that we commit adultery with our hearts. That's nonsense to the world. Nonsense to the world. The typical definition of adultery would restrict it to the physical act only, and would restrict it to a meaning of a married person having a sexual relationship with someone other than their spouse. And yes, that would be adultery. But that doesn't even begin to go far enough. Whether married or unmarried, with someone's spouse or a single person, a physical sexual encounter with another person outside of marriage is adultery. At any rate, the scribes and the Pharisees, they did accept that the physical act was adultery. It was the scribes and the Pharisees who brought a woman before Jesus in John chapter 8. And she was caught in adultery in the very act. And they said, according to the law of Moses, she should be stoned. But the very people who like to point out the sins of others, they neglected to look straight back at their own hearts and see a breaking of the seventh commandment. For Jesus said in Matthew 5:28, but I say to you, who better to interpret the seventh commandment than the very one who gave it, Christ Himself. He says that if you look at a woman to lust for her, you have already committed adultery. Let's unpack that a little. An unavoidable glance at a provocatively dressed woman is not necessarily sin. One might turn the gaze elsewhere and deny the temptation. But any continuing of looking in order to satisfy lusts, that is adultery and condemned here. Jesus refers to one who intentionally looks with the purpose to lust for. Example. Watching a certain movie because it has sexually immoral content and watching it knowing that it will arouse and satisfy these types of lusts and desires. The one who looks. Looks is from blepo in the Greek. Present active. A look with continuing action. To look continuously with the purpose of lusting. You can find lust as an intense or unbridled sexual desire. And by the way, this should go without saying, but a woman can look with lust at a man just as well as a man lusts for a woman. Either can be applied here. So in verse 28, Jesus has taken adultery and he has turned it inward, straight back at the heart, straight at the heart. And this has rightfully been the view accepted by our forefathers throughout the ages. Baptist Catechism, question 76. What is required in the seventh commandment? Answer. The seventh commandment requireth the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. Question 77. What is forbidden in the seventh commandment? Answer. The seventh commandment forbiddeth all unchaste thoughts, words, and actions. The Orthodox Catechism by Hercules Collins. Question 123. What is the meaning of the seventh commandment? That God hates and abominates all sexual vileness and filthiness. Therefore, we must hate and detest the same. This also means that we must live temperately, modestly, and chastely, whether we are married or single. 124. Question 124. Does God forbid nothing else in this commandment but actual adultery and other external acts of sexual sin? Answer. No. Since our bodies and souls are the temples of the Holy Spirit, God will have us keep both in purity and holiness. Therefore, deeds, gestures, words, thoughts, filthy lusts, and whatever entices us to these are all forbidden. Westminster Larger Catechism adds to the requirements, watchfulness over the eyes and all the senses, the keeping of chaste company. It adds to the things forbidden, all unnatural lusts, all unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections, all corrupt or filthy communications or listening thereunto, wanton looks, immodest apparel. All these with Scripture proofs. I encourage you to look them up. Larger Catechism, questions 138 and 139. And corresponding answers with Scripture proofs. Yes, this all has to do with the intent of the heart. We really give much attention to bringing these commandments to the heart. Have you considered at all that dressing immodestly is a form of adultery? It is. The crafty woman in Proverbs 7 who lures the man is described as wearing, quote, the attire of a harlot. There is a reason that the Apostle Paul exhorts in 1 Timothy 2:9 that, quote, women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Dressing in a way that causes or entices the eyes of a man to lust is taking part in the act of adultery. And by the way, two things here. First, this applies to a man as well. A man can dress in a way as to intentionally cause the looks of lustful eyes from women. And second, we're certainly not taking the focus off the lustful looking, for Jesus clearly lays the blame on the person who lusts. But we are simply looking at how far out these tentacles go with regards to this terrible sin. What about someone trying to disrupt another person's marriage? Lying about someone else's faithfulness? Hoping in your mind that a marriage dissolves? Giving another person pornography? Or looking at pornography yourself? Keeping unclean company that causes unchaste imaginations? And sure, we can blame others for our lust. We can blame society. We humans are good at not taking responsibility for our sins. But Jesus cuts through all that and declares, if you lust after another person, the blame and the sin is on you. And again, this goes both ways. We normally think of men lusting after women, but it goes both ways. This text is not limiting this principle to men only. This goes deep. Even to the thoughts. And this is not a new idea. That adultery, or any sin for that matter, begins in the thoughts and in the heart. This is where sin always begins. Why did God flood the earth? Did He name a whole bunch of sinful actions? Murders and adulteries? No. This is what Genesis 6:5 says. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is why the Lord flooded the earth, because of the evil thoughts of men. I was reading in Thomas Goodwin's small work titled The Vanity of Thoughts. It is a work that cuts the pride of man and drives man to look inwardly rather than focusing on outward actions. One of his points in this work is the fact that thoughts are sinful. He says men usually think that thoughts are free. What does he mean by that? He means that many think that thoughts really don't count. Only outward actions really count for sin. But the Bible is clear regarding the sinfulness of thoughts. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is a two-edged sword and a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So the law judges thoughts. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. There, repentance is expressed as beginning with thoughts. Matthew 9:4, Christ rebuked the Pharisees for their evil thoughts. And Matthew 15:18 and 19, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Goodwin comments on the vanity of thoughts. Our thoughts are the first movers of all the evil that is in us. For they make the motion, bringing the heart and the object together. They are panderers to our lusts, holding up the object until the heart has played the adulterer with it. And one of the instruments used to get the thoughts and the heart going is the eyes. Jesus is about to use the eyes as an illustration in verse 30. Oh, the eye. The eyes are a most wonderful gift from God. But it can be used. The eyes can be used as an instrument of wickedness. Our eyes see things, and our thoughts get going, and our heart desires. You remember Achan in Joshua chapter 7? You remember he took some plunder from Jericho, and he caused Israel to get defeated, lose a battle by a small army? When Achan confesses his sin of taking the beautiful Babylonian garment and the 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold, this is what he says in Joshua 7. And in this order, I saw, I coveted, and I took them. That's the words he uses. He saw with the eye, it aroused his thoughts and desires, and that gave birth to action. Is that not how sin progresses? We see, and we desire. And you know, Achan's desires brought death to him and others. It reminds me of James 1:15. When desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. The eyes got Samson in trouble. Judges 16:1. Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. Thousands of years ago, Job considered all of this. This was not new to Job. Job 31:1. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Job 31:7. If my step has turned from the way, or my heart walked after my eyes, or if any spot adheres to my hands. Job 31:9 and following. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, that would be wickedness. Yes, it would be iniquity deserving of judgment. Job knew that the eyes and the heart were at the root of the problem. And that the lusting after a woman in the inward man was sin. And he even declared it was worthy of the judgment of God. Who cannot think at this point of King David in 2 Samuel chapter 11? 2 Samuel 11:2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. David saw Bathsheba bathing. He couldn't help but notice as he walked on the palace roof. David, after seeing her, he sent and inquired about her. Found out she was married. And then he sent messengers to bring her to him. Now, when was it that David first sinned? Was it when he sent messengers to bring her to him? Was it when she was finally brought to him? Was it when he physically committed adultery? Or was it when he first coveted her and thought about her and lusted for her in his heart? The latter, of course. Using the words of Jesus in our text, it was when he looked at a woman to lust for her. What could have David done? He could have made no provision for the flesh. He could have looked away. He could have gone back down from the roof. He could have resisted the temptation. The Lord would have us learn from King David, would He not? Not only with respect to understanding and embracing the wonderful story of David's repentance and the Lord's forgiveness with regards to this, but the Lord would surely have us learn from David in this way. Sin begins as covetous thoughts and desires. The lesson for God's people is for us not to allow these covetous thoughts and desires to enter in our hearts and minds and take hold. Not to ponder them and turn them around in our minds and think about them. These desires in time will rear their ugly head in actions. And let us not flatter ourselves with the idea that the actual committing of adultery is worse than lust in the heart, and therefore make light of the heart problem. Of course the consequences of physical adultery are much deeper and more severe than heart adultery. I think we'd all agree to that. But I also think we would all agree that verses 29 and 30 in Matthew chapter 5 do not in any way lighten the importance of dealing with the lust of the heart. For we are told to take drastic measures to stop it. And that brings us to the mortification of sin. Verses 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now that Jesus has defined adultery for us, He goes on to address how the Christian must deal with it. Jesus treats adultery in the heart so bad that He says it's better for you to lose part of your body that is causing you to sin than for you to go into hell with your whole body. Now there have been some in the past who've taken these words so literally that they actually maimed or mutilated themselves. But our Lord is not commanding us to harm our bodies. Okay? He is not commanding us to harm our bodies. He is simply using hyperbole or exaggerated speech. He is instructing us to take radical and extreme action to get rid of whatever will tempt you into lustful sin. Take whatever measures are necessary. Not simply outwardly. It begins inside. As Jesus told the Pharisees in Matthew 23:26, "Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." That calls for drastic measures. It calls for mortification. Mortification in theology has the meaning of putting sin to death, okay? Putting sin to death. Basically, verses 29 and 30 are an illustration of putting sin to death. Similar to Colossians 3, 5 through 7. "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them." We are called to put sin to death. But we must be clear about something before we go down this road. Only believers can mortify sin or put sin to death. John Owen writes, "Unless a man is a true believer and grafted into Christ, he can never mortify a single sin." That is true. It is to believers that the Bible gives the exhortation to put sin to death. And so what we are about to embark on is a road of sanctification, a road of growing in Christ. And this is for those in whom there is no condemnation. If you are here and not sure you have salvation, or question whether you truly believe in Him, then we first call you to Christ. And for those of us who believe in Him, this is part of our sanctification, to mortify sin. Jesus is calling on His disciples to put away everything and anything that causes the heart to sin. Calling on his disciples to destroy the deeds of the old man. Matthew Henry puts it well. In light of Christ's words, Henry calls us to, quote, live a life of mortification and self-denial, to keep a constant watch over our own hearts, and to suppress the first rising of lust and corruption there, to avoid the occasions of sin, to resist the beginnings of it, and to decline the company of those who will be a snare to us, though ever so pleasing. To keep out of harm's way and to bridge ourselves in the use of lawful things when we find them temptations to us. And to seek unto God for His grace and depend upon that grace daily. And so to walk in the Spirit as that we may not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And this will be as effectual as cutting off a right hand for pulling out a right eye. It is the destruction of the old man. End quote. We should be looking all around and inside of ourselves to mortify remaining sin. Let us not ever think the job is done in this age. Let our hearts not be satisfied even for a moment. This is a work in progress. It is better to lose one of the members of your body, says Jesus, showing how necessary it is to live and prepare for eternity than preparing for the pleasures of this life. Flee the first sight of temptation. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee sexual immorality. Flee as Joseph did. Genesis 39:7 says that Potiphar's wife, quote, cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, lie with me. But he refused her. He said he could not sin against God. He left in haste. And he suffered consequences. But they were the consequences of man, not God. We have daily choices to make. We have opportunities daily to put sin to death, starting with the heart. What are we doing with those opportunities? Martin Luther would admit to struggling with lust. He said, I cannot help it if birds fly around my head, but I can keep them from nesting in my hair. A unique way of saying, although I depend on the grace of God for my sanctification, I play a part in this as well. It is my duty to put sin to death. 1 Corinthians 6:18 and 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So I want to now go into a time of further application. I have 9 points in no particular order. Number one, the main and foremost reason for obeying the seventh commandment is because breaking it is an offense to God. R.C. Sproul was teaching a class on sexual ethics and reminded students of the rationale their parents used to teach them to remain chaste, to teach them to avoid premarital sexual immorality. And they said, be chaste to avoid sexually transmitted diseases. Be chaste to avoid unwanted pregnancy. Be chaste to avoid cultural shame. Sproul told them that modern medicine can effectively treat sexually transmitted diseases. And there are a variety of birth control methods to prevent unwanted pregnancy. And additionally, Sproul said, the fear of cultural shame is no longer a factor. So he asked his students, what is left to keep them from engaging in premarital sex? The only thing is that it is an offense against the holiness of God. And that God, who has the eternal authority to command our obedience, prohibits this behavior. Many children are given different reasons from parents as to why they must remain sexually pure and chaste. You don't want to get a disease. You want to avoid unwanted pregnancy. And what would the community think if they found out? Maybe some of us got some of those same kind of warnings from our own parents. But those are not the most important arguments against sexual immorality in thought or in action. The most supreme and the first reason is to obey His commandments. It's because breaking them is an offense to our Lord. Number two, let us consider the sin of heart adultery in relation to the gospel. John Owen writes, "Bring your lust to the gospel, not for relief, but for further conviction of your guilt. Look on Him whom you have pierced, and let it trouble you. Say to your soul, what have I done? What love, what mercy, what blood, what grace have I despised and trampled on? Is this how I pay back the Father for His love? Is this how I thank the Son for His blood? Is this how I respond to the Holy Spirit for His grace?" Owen says to think on these things daily. And if these things do not cause our conscience to sink and melt, then he fears our case is very dangerous. Number three, make no provision for the flesh. Romans 13:14 says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Clothe yourself with Him. Be reminded, if you are indeed a true believer and follower of Christ, that His righteousness has covered you, that your standing with God is based on the righteousness of His Son, that putting on Christ is to live as He lived. Imitate Him and walk as He walked." So first put on Christ. Next, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. In other words, take drastic measures. And one of those drastic measures is to make no provision for the flesh. Proverbs 24:8, "He who plots to do evil will be called a schemer." Those who live according to the flesh plot to do evil. They plan to do evil. They scheme. Paul is saying in Romans 13:14, "Let not the child of God be one who schemes and plans to do evil." Yet that is what we are doing if we make provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Consider heart adultery. So often the eyes, the thoughts, and the heart have fallen to temptation because our flesh has planned it. The remnants of the old man are still crying out for worldly pleasures. Owen writes, "Consider what occasions your sin has taken advantage of to exert itself in the past, and watch carefully at such times." Basically, we make provision for the flesh when we make it easier for ourselves to sin. When we choose to gaze at the advertisements along the interstate that cause us to lust. When we purposely go somewhere knowing we will be in the company of someone who tempts us to sin. When we pay special attention to the ad on television that tempts us. When we watch certain movies because we secretly like the lustful temptations that arise. Or simply when our eyes glance somewhere and we purposely let them stay fixed on lust. In all that we do, yes, in all that we do, let us ask ourselves if we are making provision for the flesh with regard to heart adultery. Number four, and related, be careful about pondering past memories. Goodwin warns us that the mind often runs over those sins which were long ago committed, taking new and fresh delight in thinking of them. He goes on to say that true repentance is to call to mind the acts and thoughts of sin with shame and sorrow, and to recall it with more grief than ever there was pleasure in the committing of it. Number five, Christ warns His own people about the dangers of hell as a means of preserving them. Can you not think of other warning passages in the Scriptures directed at God's people? You know, like the passages in Hebrews? Read Hebrews 10, 26 through 30. I thought of Proverbs chapter 7. And I'm going to read a few verses there. Proverbs chapter 7. Beginning at verse 21. Solomon warns his son of the crafty harlot. He warns of the destruction of the flesh when it succumbs to sexual immorality. Proverbs 7 and verse 21. With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life. Now therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. Sound warnings from Solomon. Going after the flattering lips of deception is like an ox going to the slaughter. It's like a fool going to the stocks. Like an arrow through the liver. Like a bird in a snare. Descending to the chambers of death. Jesus, in like manner, warns of consequences of not putting sin to death. The consequences of not radically getting rid of whatever is causing heart adultery. Now we know that the true child of God will never perish. Amen. Christ won't let it happen. But remember this. It is passages like Matthew 5, 27 through 30 that are used as a means to preserve us. That is why we are here. To glorify God, yes, but also to sit under the preaching of the Word and be sanctified. Not to fear man, but to fear God who has power to cast into hell. It is passages like these that bring us to the point of mortifying sin. Number six, we must not neglect God's means of grace to sanctify us. May we not neglect our prayerful Bible reading at home. The Bible left alone at home is a sure way of inviting temptation without a means to fight it. Psalm 119:11, Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And even more importantly, coming to worship with the brethren, sharing in the public means of grace to sanctify us. We cannot grow in Christ apart from the local church. One will not grow as a Christian apart from the local body of Christ, at least not much at all. For God has ordained this right here, as the primary means to conform us to Christ and put sin to death.
therefore. Christ is with His people in a very special way as they gather.
So what is the difference between two professing Christians, say you and John Doe? Both of you have struggled with heart adultery. One of you is shrugging it off and going about the normal business of life on Sunday morning. And the other is sitting here under one of the most uncomfortable sermons in a while. Who is being sanctified? Number 7. Rise mightily against the first sign of sin. You know, John Owen's Mortification of Sin was a great help in my studies. Owen warns us to rise mightily against the first sign of sin. He writes, listen to this, "Do not allow it to gain the smallest ground. Do not say, 'Thus far I shall go and no farther.' If you allow it one step, it will take another. It is impossible to fix boundaries for sin. It is like water in a channel. If it ever breaks out, it will flow on through the breach. It is easier to stop it in the beginning than after it has begun to run." Number 8. God's grace is greater than all my sin. These words of Jesus in our text surely convict us. Which one of us can say our heart is completely clean of heart adultery? Or free from impure imaginations? Are we not at times all lawbreakers in the sight of God in our hearts? But praise God, He has granted sinners faith and repentance to lay hold of Christ. Praise God, our salvation does not depend on the purity of our hearts. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. At the end of the day, I will boast in nothing but Jesus Christ and His life, death, and resurrection. And number 9, all forms of adultery, outwardly, internally, in the mind, through the eyes, and in the heart, all forms of adultery show that we are not satisfied with God. When we succumb to the horrendous sin of sexual immorality in the heart, we are showing our Lord that we are not satisfied. We are wanting something else. We're wanting someone else that promises hope and enjoyment. Proverbs 27:20. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. Look, this is not the most pleasant thing to preach, but is a necessary thing to preach. You know, we don't skip around and just pick and choose flowery passages to make us all feel good. We preach through the Scriptures. We take it as our triune God has laid it out. And this is our food for today. Adultery in the heart is telling God, "I don't like the way You have ordained my life. I am not fully satisfied with the spouse You have given me. Therefore, I view my thoughts as free and untouchable." Or as a single person, "I don't like the way You have ordained my life. I'm not satisfied with singleness. So I'll turn my thoughts and eyes loose." Sounds horrible, does it not? But that is what we are declaring to God when our eyes, thoughts, and heart go astray. And so, brothers and sisters, here's the answer. Don't look to your spouse for your ultimate fulfillment. That's right. Oh, our spouses fulfill a lot of things, praise God. But your spouse is not the fulfillment of your joy. Amen. If I'm looking to my wife for full satisfaction, I'm going to be disappointed. If you are looking to your spouse for your ultimate satisfaction, you will be disappointed.
That is what we humans do. We disappoint. But God never disappoints. King Solomon had hundreds of wives, and he was never truly satisfied with them. Do we get that? Maybe that person will satisfy. Maybe if I look at a picture long enough, it will satisfy. Maybe if I look at that person at work long enough, it will satisfy. Maybe if I play around with imaginations in my mind long enough, it will satisfy. We know better than that. So let us put to death the deeds of the old man. Let us put to death anything that feeds our adulterous lusts. Not by giving it a lot of rules and regulations and defining exactly how many bad words can be said in a movie before you can watch it and still watch it. Or how many times someone is dressed provocatively and you can still watch it. But this is what we can say by the authority of Jesus Christ in our passage today regarding heart adultery. If your eye causes you to sin, then stop looking. If your hand causes you to sin, then stop doing whatever it is you're doing. It cannot get any plainer than that. That is mortification of sin. And it is necessary. But we, as preachers of the gospel, do not first call men to mortification of sin. We first call men to Christ. For it does no one any good to attempt to mortify sin without the Spirit of God and a new heart. First repent and cling to Christ. Lay hold of Him through faith, believing that your sins have separated you from God. And there is... including the sin of heart adultery. They've separated you and you're completely void of anything that will bring you favor to God. Understand and believe that the righteousness of Christ is the only righteousness that saves. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ, He never had a lustful thought. He had no immoral looks at a woman. He never had to mortify sin, for He was without sin. Yet He became sin for us. He became a curse for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him through faith. The only way to everlasting life is through the cross, through the death of Christ. And then, as a child of God and by the power of God, put to death the deeds of the flesh. For God did not save us. Think of our Sunday school here. For God did not save us unto lawlessness. He saved us unto righteousness for His glory. Let's pray.